Just to make one point regarding our lecture on 1 John, in chapter and volume 2 of the Bible topic book, on page 97, you have the doctrinal breakdown of the world. And you have there a description of the cosmos system, and you have quite a good Bible study there in 10 points on the world in Scripture. Cosmos system of Satan. So the Bible topic book, volume 2, page 97, and that'll give you some notes to tie in with this subject. Now, looking at the Gospel of John, the fifth in our series of the Gospel of John, we have 106 or 107 studies to go, so don't lose heart. Looking at verses 19 and following, there's only one question which is important for an unbeliever to face, and that is the question, what think you of Christ? That's the important issue for the unbeliever. What do they think about Christ? Because on the basis of their answer to that question rests their eternal destiny. And we have seen John's statements about the Lord Jesus Christ, how clearly John has explained the unique person of the universe, fully God, fully man, our only Saviour. This is, of course, John's subject in his Gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue, that he is the only Saviour. And the biggest danger for believers is that they get between the unbeliever and the Saviour. The biggest danger for us is that we confuse the Gospel in the minds of unbelievers, that we come between the sinner and the Saviour. John the Baptist faces this test in the passage we're going to look at. Will John get between Christ and those who need him, or will he win the battle for pride? This is one of the passages, one of the many passages, which point out exactly how great John the Baptist was. And many believers fail where John passed the test. They get between the sinner and the Saviour. They make an issue of themselves rather than Christ. They become great in their own eyes rather than magnifying the Saviour. Verse 19, and this is the record of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he denied not, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elijah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and they said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latch I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. What a great man this man was. He is faced here with a test, and he holds true. He knows what he is called to be and to do, and he does it. He doesn't try to go any further. so many believers fail here. Now, what's all this about? Are you Elijah or Elias, as we have it here translated through the Septuagint in the Greek? Elias, Elijah, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Who's that prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you Christ? Why these three questions? And that's what we want to look at tonight. Why the three questions? When you are asked, as John was asked here, to whom do you witness? To what do you witness? What would your answer be? Who are you? They said to John, and John knew. If someone says that to you, what would your answer be? Who are you? What are you here for? What's your purpose in life? John knew. He was a witness. He was a witness. Now, there was great speculation in Israel at this time as to really what all this meant. They knew John was preaching out there in the desert. He was baptizing people who came to him to repentance. He was preaching that there was one coming, that the Messiah was coming. And there was great interest. And the religious leaders from Jerusalem send a delegation to find out exactly what the story is. Well, that's apparently what they were sent out to do. It's clear that they really didn't want the truth. They wanted John to say something which they could nail him on. They really aren't coming out to believe John and to recognize the Lord as Messiah. They're coming out to try to trick John into saying something that they can stone him to death for. They don't want to recognize Christ. They don't want to recognize John. And this comes out very clearly as the Lord's ministry unfolds. And the Lord has them on directly about this. The Lord asked the question, was John a prophet? And they realized what the Lord was getting at, because of course the answer is, well, if he is, why don't you believe me? And if he's not, then what are you going to answer the people who believe he was? And if he is a prophet, why didn't you follow him? See, these guys are compromised. They are religious leaders. They are part of Satan's system. They are part of the world. They are priests because of the power that gives them over people. They are not priests because of God's power working through them. And there are a lot of people who wear dog collars, and you've heard me say it before, who belong in dog houses with a leash around their collar, because they are not God's men. They are in the ministry for reasons of power, for lust, power lust. And here we have the religious crowd coming to talk to a spiritual man. The question was curious, not spiritual. There was a lot of speculation about John, and they wanted to end it. They wanted something definite from John's own lips, which they could convict him of. And this is the record, the gospel writer records, of what John said to them. Their question, who are you? Identify yourself. And he confessed, he admitted the facts. He denied not. He didn't try to hide anything, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. First of all, John made it very clear. He knew who he was not. He wasn't tempted to take the position that wasn't his. He was not Messiah. Now, all Israel at this time was expecting Messiah to come. There was an expectation. The same as today in our own age. There's an expectation that something's going to happen. Well, the same atmosphere that you feel, they felt. And there would have been a great temptation for pride, if John had been out of fellowship or had been an unbeliever, to take the position and claim to be Messiah. And many did. Those of you who have time should read Josephus. Josephus was the Jewish historian who lived about 40 years later than this. He wasn't born at this time, but he was one of the Jewish generals in the Jewish rebellion in 70 AD. And he led a Jewish army in Galilee against the Romans. He was finally captured, and he then sided with the Romans. He turned pro-Roman. And he wrote two histories, two very important histories of the Jews. And we have them, they've survived. And he records what was going on at this time. He records a history of this period. And there were many people claiming to be messiahs at this time. In fact, there was one character who led a lot of people out into the desert and thousands of people and claimed to be Messiah. The Romans just went out there and slaughtered them all. This was happening all over the place, and so John had the greatest following of all. And had he stood up one day and said, "I am Messiah, follow me," everyone would have, because people were looking for a Messiah. But he didn't, because he is motivated by the Holy Spirit and he knows what his job is. Now, the next two questions are predictable if you know the Old Testament. But of course, most Christians don't, and so they don't know why the next two questions were asked. Are you Elijah? Or are you that prophet? Now, why did they ask that? Well, unlike most Christians today, the Jews of the Lord's day knew the signs of the times. They knew that if Messiah was coming, he would be announced. And the origin of their question goes back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. So if you turn right to the end of your Old Testament, to Malachi, I should never use a new Bible when I come to do this, because you can never find the places because the pages stick. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. In fact, start at verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now they expected Messiah to come in judgment. Now of course they were expecting the second advent, and they missed the first. And this is a prophecy of the second advent, as we now know it. But here we have it, and it's still to be fulfilled. Elijah is still to come to fulfill this prophecy. So they knew their scriptures, and they said, right, well, Messiah is coming. They believe that Messiah was coming to establish his kingdom on earth, to destroy the Romans who were treading them underfoot. And they were looking for a violent Messiah, one coming to smite the enemies of Israel. And so they said to John the Baptist, well, you say Messiah is coming, you are not Messiah, are you Elijah? And John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, we have a problem, because in Matthew chapter 11, which if you turn to, I'm going to dive around a little bit here, and I want you to note these references and check them out later. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? Why did you go out and listen to John? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed with soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, the Lord quotes Malachi, but he doesn't quote Malachi 4. He quotes Malachi 3. So just hold your place there and go back to Malachi. You should be able to find it now a little quicker. Malachi is very easy to find, of course. You just find Matthew and it should be a couple of pages beforehand. So when the Lord says John the Baptist, he doesn't quote Malachi 4, he quotes Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord only quotes from verse 1. Why? Well, look at verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So you see, the first verse refers to the first advent, which John fulfilled. But the second verse takes us and ties us into Malachi 4. It's the second advent that's in view there. And John the Baptist did not fulfill that. Now already you should be having some, and I can see some question marks on your face. This isn't as simple as it looks. No, it's not. That's why an entire nation missed it. That's why only a few in Israel accepted the Lord as their Messiah, and most didn't, and still don't. Because the prophecies aren't as simple as they appear. It's not as straightforward. John, as the Lord points out in Matthew 11, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Matthew 11:11. Among them that are born of woman, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He's talking about a prophet. He is a prophet, yes. And more than a prophet, he's the greatest of the prophets. He is also the last of the Old Testament prophets. Before my first advent. And then in verse 11, notwithstanding, he's least than the least in the kingdom. In other words, you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a superior position to John the Baptist in me. And this is something which should make us stand in awe at the grace of God, and that in Christ we have a superior position to the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. Now read on, verse 14 of Matthew 11. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, but hang on. Didn't you say Elijah's still to come to announce the second advent? Yes. Well, why is the Lord saying, well, John the Baptist, if you have ears to hear, is Elijah? Now, when the Lord says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, what is he normally saying? Where do you always find that? If he has ears to hear, let him hear. He's always saying that after a parable, isn't he? He tells a parable, And he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, it's an indication that what the Lord has just given is something that requires a little bit of thought. Now, it's clear that the Elijah of the Great Tribulation, the Elijah who's going to announce the second advent, is still to come. But John the Baptist was like Elijah in many respects. And if you look at home at Luke chapter 1 verse 17, and you see the prophecy that was given to John the Baptist's father Zacharias, you'll find the answer. And you tie all them together and you'll see what the situation is. And the answer is given there, the prophecy regarding John the Baptist: he shall go before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to achieve what Elijah will achieve when he comes to announce the second advent as one of the witnesses, to awaken sleeping Israel to its spiritual state. So, as the Lord points out, those who have an ear to hear, Elijah in a way has come, but then he's still going to come later. And the Lord repeats this point again in Matthew 17, 10 through 13. Matthew 17:10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah as truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Elijah is still to come, and yet Elijah has come. Now you see, when you face an area like this, you have a marvelous opportunity for wild speculation. And you'll find a lot of Bible teachers at this point will get into all sorts of interesting and wild speculations on Elijah and John the Baptist and the Great Tribulation witnesses and everything else. But what I wanted to point out by going to all those different references is that if you're going to study prophecy, and if you want to put people into the places where they are, don't try to do it in 5 minutes. It's not easy. And you should be starting to feel with Peter, when Peter in his letter said, "In which there are some things hard to be understood." He was talking about the Apostle Paul's letters, but you can apply that in this area too. Because what we have in the area of Elijah is a situation, and we're going to see the next question that they ask: "Are you that prophet?" Which takes us then to Moses, a comment that Moses makes in Deuteronomy. But we have what's called in prophecy a law of double reference. Now let's make a note of this and then think about it. Don't necessarily accept what I'm saying here. You think about it and study it for a few months and years, we hope. But the law of double reference. We have two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ as our first navigational fix, if we like. The first advent of the Lord, the second advent still to come. One past, one still future. We have prophecies in the Old Testament which record the first advent and the second advent, quite often only separated by one verse. Malachi 3:1, first advent. Malachi 3:2, second advent. Isaiah 60, verse 1. 60, verse 2. You can have, all through Scripture, you'll have the first and second advents of the Lord put together in the Old Testament. But we find that there's at least 1,900 years between them. And we find in Malachi that we have an Elijah who announces the Lord's first advent, And yet we have an Elijah who announces the Lord's second advent. Different people. So what we have is we have Moses and Elijah. We'll pick these two as an example. We have Moses talking about that prophet, which we're still yet to see in Deuteronomy 18, which the Jews are going to refer to next. Are you that prophet that Moses spoke of? You're not Elijah, so are you that prophet? We have Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah both appear on the Mount of Transfiguration in the first advent. We have Elijah appearing in the person of John the Baptist to announce the first advent. But then we have both figures from history, while being tied in with the first advent, also being referred to as perhaps, and I say perhaps, the two witnesses of the Great Tribulation period who announce the second advent, which John refers to in Revelation. And the identity of the two witnesses is a cause of much debate in prophetic areas. So let's just get what we know. John the Baptist was like Elijah. He was the last of the prophets. He was the one who announced the Lord Jesus Christ's advent. The Lord was like Moses, the end of the law. Yet we have in Revelation chapter 11, it looks like both Elijah and Moses return to announce the second advent in Israel. We have both of them with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And so we seem to have what we call here a law, a prophetic law of double reference. That we have Elijah coming back in the person of John the Baptist, in a way, obviously Elijah's not coming back in the person of John the Baptist, but he's similar to John the Baptist, Malachi 3:1. But then Elijah, or someone similar to Elijah, will be coming back, Malachi 4:1 through 6, in the Great Tribulation period to announce the second advent. So we have here not a simple, straightforward, easy thing to be understood. We have a picture which is complex, but which is part of God's word and is obviously here to be understood. But it's going to require some study. Now, I'm not going to give you a definite answer on this, and you don't have to follow my viewpoint, because I'm not about to start saying the two witnesses of the tribulation are Moses and Elijah, because I've heard all sorts of interesting cases which may indicate there could be someone else altogether. But here we have something being taught. Who is John the Baptist? John says, I'm not Elijah. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you'll receive it, he is. But he that has an ear to hear, let him hear, because Elijah's still coming. And yet he's already been. So, when you get into this area of prophecy, be careful. Don't start running off thinking that you know the identity of the beast of Revelation. Don't buy books that have got 666 and written on them and, you know, this is the answer, because they're not. You can be sure of that. This is an area where you tread very carefully, and where, like John the Baptist, you witness to Christ. You don't speculate on the Antichrist. So we're back in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And in verse 21, they ask the next question. And what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And we've already seen that the Lord identifies him as a sort of Elijah in fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, but not in fulfillment of Malachi 4:1. But John says, no, I'm not Elijah. This is not I'm here announcing the Lord's coming, but he's not coming as you think he's coming. I'm not. Are you that prophet? Now, keep your place in John, but go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here we have another prophecy. Now you see, these Jewish religious leaders knew all these prophecies, and that should tell you something. You can be a great student of prophecy and be unsaved. You can know the identity of the two witnesses, and you can have a pretty good idea of all the details of the Great Tribulation period, and not know the only Saviour. So don't get too carried away at this point in the area of prophecy. It's incredibly exciting and it's interesting, and it should get you on your knees to give God thanks that he has a plan and that he's working it out, but it shouldn't get you running all over the place and away from your love, devotion and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here we have Jewish theologians questioning John the Baptist about details of prophecy that they knew, and rejecting the Messiah who they spoke of. Right, Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, Moses speaking. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. The prophet that Moses prophesies will be like Moses. He will come at the lowest point of Israel's history and call them back. He will speak God's words. And many commentators tie this together into Revelation chapter 11 and say that here we have a prophecy of the return of Moses. But of course it's not, because it's the return of one like Moses to be a witness to the Lord, to call Israel back, and to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. Now, John the Baptist knows he is not that prophet. He says, no, I'm not. Well, in verse 22, I've got a smile when I read this, because these guys are flabbergasted now. They say, well, come on, who are you then? You must know who you are in terms of Scripture. Now, it's interesting that these unbelievers recognize that if John is God's man, he's got to be spoken of in God's word. Even they could see that John has got to have a place in the Bible. If he's as powerful, if he's God's man speaking, he must be here somewhere. Where are you? That's what they're saying. Come on, we've got to have an answer. We don't like what you say. We don't like your theology, so give us an answer so that we can take it back to our bosses. We've got to satisfy them. Who are you? And John's a great man. And in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elijah. Malachi 3:1. You see, John saw where he fitted. He fitted in Malachi 3:1, not Malachi 4. Isaiah chapter 40, We also have this point made, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But then if you go on and read chapter 40, Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5, you're into the second advent, which of course John was not involved with. And so John stops at the right point. He knows that he's there to prepare the way, to make the path straight in the wilderness, not to bring in the millennium. Now, by this stage, you should be right with Peter. When Peter said there are some things hard to be understood, you should say, boy, oh boy. I thought everything in God's word was nice and simple and straightforward. No, it's not. It requires diligent study. And these unbelievers were confused. And a lot of believers are still confused in this area. But when you study this, you will discover something, that God has got a plan. It was revealed from the beginning and it's working out. And even if you don't know the details, and even if after you've studied prophecy for many years, you still don't really know the details, and if you're honest, you won't, you can still bow before God and give him thanks. You can still recognize that his plan is working out, and when you finally do see it, you'll be able to praise, praise him even more. Now that's something that I urge you to adopt as your attitude. I have a certain viewpoint of prophecy. I would be in the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational camp. Now you'll understand what that means when we get to this area in theology. But I'm not going to be beating the tambourine and racing up and down the country teaching that, because I will teach Christ and him crucified. I will teach the blood of Christ, which saves sinners from their sin. And when appropriate and wherever I can, I will also cover the Lord's plan. But I'm more interested in presenting salvation than I am in showing what's going to happen in the future, because I want people to be sure where they stand with Christ. That's what's important to start with. Then, once they've got that sorted out, fine, let's get these other things done. And let's understand those, if it's possible that they can be understood clearly. And of course, it won't be without debate, because there are a lot of people who will disagree with you. Well, fine. Let's not get upset about that. Let's have the attitude that Peter had. Let's be humble. Let's recognize that there are some things here hard to be understood, and let's not jump to conclusions. Let's study God's word. Now we have a marvelous picture here of a believer who knew what he was supposed to be doing and did it. We have a marvelous picture here in John the Baptist of a believer who could see what the Lord wanted him to do and was relaxed and confident and did that. He couldn't see other things and it didn't worry him. Now, after he'd been in jail and suffering from malnutrition and beating and everything else for quite a few months, he had a little moment of doubt, and he sent a message, said to the Lord, "Are you the one? All the pressures I'm under, I've got a little bit of doubt. Are you the one? I'm asking the right person." And the Lord said, "Yes." And John died happy. John knew what he had to do and did his job. He didn't go further than what he knew. And that is the lesson that I want you to take from this. If you don't know about some detail of prophetic history, don't worry. If you study it a little more, perhaps it will become clear. But even if, having studied it for many years, you still aren't clear, don't worry. Perhaps you don't need to be. If someone wants to get into a discussion with me about the details of the Great Tribulation, you'll probably find I'll excuse myself. I'll say, well, look, I'm sorry. I'm not really interested. I'm not going to be there. It's not my problem, and I don't believe anyone can be sure until they are there exactly what the situation is, because then they'll have the clues that we don't have today. If you want to argue about it, you do that. I'm not interested. I'm not going to be there. I'm with the Lord. Let those who are going to be there worry about it when they get there. Let's concentrate on what we are supposed to be doing now. And what we are supposed to be doing now is growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, witnessing to him, being fishers of men, that is, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Let us do our job and stop speculating on what the jobs of other believers in the next period is going to be. Now, the believers in the Great Tribulation period are going to have a job for them to do. That's their job. We have a job now. Let's do ours. And if you have time when you're doing your job to speculate on what others should be doing, fine, but I don't believe you'll ever have time for that. And the men I've learnt most from are the men who have that lesson clearly in their mind. Like me, they have a view, they see things in a certain way, but they are relaxed, are not argumentative, and they're concentrating on doing what the Lord has given them to do. And they don't have time to argue and beat other people over the head with a theological textbook who disagree with them. So John has a marvellous attitude which we can do well to copy. Now then, at this point, in verse 25, the delegation says, okay, you won't identify who you are in Scripture. Why then are you baptizing? Whose authority? Who gives you the right to baptize? You're not Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not that prophet. Why are you baptizing? Who has given you the authority to baptize? John, once again, knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. He's ready to give an answer. I'm baptizing with water. It's interesting that John doesn't give them the answer they want. He doesn't give them his authority. They have no right to that answer anyway. It's none of their business. They're not going to accept it. They're not going to be convinced. So John doesn't waste his time. John does the best possible thing. He doesn't debate credentials. He says, this is what I'm doing. I'm pointing to the Savior. You face him. He is the issue for you, not my credentials. You're looking for an opportunity to cut my head off? You'll find it. And they did. And they chopped his head off. He wasn't worried about that. His job was to do what God had told him to do, which was prepare the way for Messiah. And so when these people come along and says, on whose authority are you doing this? John just ignores that question and says, I am here baptizing with water, but one is coming, and you, turkeys, are going to be responsible to him. And you had better realize that now and stop worrying about me, because even when you chop my head off, you won't have gained anything, because he is the one you must face. And once again, John shows us the way to deal with theological arguments. Don't argue, point to Christ. Don't debate credentials or practices or habits. Point to the one who is the Saviour, and who, if he is rejected as the Saviour, will be the judge. And that's what John is doing. He's saying, you think I'm important? You're fools. You're a pack of fools. I'm not important. The one who is coming, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals. You have got to face him. And that's the issue. The issue is not you as a preacher. The issue is not me as a Bible teacher here this morning. The issue is Christ. You are not answerable to me. I've said it several times to you. Don't apologize to me if your work's not up to standard. Don't give me excuses. You're not responsible to me. I could care less. Now, of course I could, but basically, in the spiritual realm, I could care less about your excuses. I couldn't care any more for you than I do. But that's not because you're responsible to me. That's because the Lord holds me responsible for you. As an under-shepherd, if you like, I'm responsible to give you the information that God wants you to have. So I take that responsibility seriously, but finally, you are not responsible to me. You are responsible to the Lord. You must give your answer to him as I must. And that's the starting point. That's the indication in a Bible teacher that they're on the track. When they start to realize, and when their behavior, when their teaching, and everything else indicates that they look to the Lord, not to men. John doesn't try to defend himself. He just points to Christ and says, he is coming and you are answerable to him. And whether you like it, whether you don't like it, whether you think you can avoid it or not, you are going to answer to him. You may get rid of me, but you won't get rid of him. Oh, you think you will, but 3 days later he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend on high, and you who have rejected him as Savior will face him as your judge. It's very easy in the ministry to jump to your own defense, particularly when people start criticizing you and having you on. It's very important that you don't do it. It's very important that you don't try to defend yourself. It is very important that you get into the habit early of leaving your life and your case in the Lord's hands. And it's very important that you get into the habit of pointing to him and to him only. Our job as ministers of the gospel is to point people to Christ. Not to make an issue of ourselves, but to make an issue of him. What think you of Christ is the question. That's why I started this study with that question. What think you of Christ is the only question that matters finally to the unbeliever. Because if they don't get that right, even if they get everything else right, they've lost. Doesn't matter how well they live, how nice they are to dogs, children, and old ladies across the road, it doesn't matter if they haven't got the issue of what think you of Christ sorted out. And John the Baptist gives us a picture of what it is to be rightly related to God as a Bible teacher. Because he saw what his job was and he did it. He knew what he wasn't and he knew what he was. And he was one preparing the way. He pointed to Christ. And then he backed out and let people see Christ. When people tried to make him an issue, he said, "I am not the issue. The issue is the one I am pointing to. Look at him. He is the Savior, and if you don't like him as the Savior, he will be your judge. I am unworthy even to unlatch his sandals." John had a humble servant attitude. There was no pride in John. He could have become a great religious leader in Israel. He could have set himself up as a Messiah and thousands would have followed him. But he loved the Lord and he was obedient to God's call. And he only did what God said to do. And that is the issue for you and for me. To do what God wants us to do and not get sidetracked into things that others may be called to do and not to get ourselves in between unbelievers and Christ. Some people came to the disciples and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And that is still the need of unsaved man, and it always will be. They need to see him. They do not need to see you. Now, in grace, the Lord has chosen to reveal himself through you. But remember that that is in grace and that you are to be like a mirror reflecting Christ. You are not to become the object of their attention. Now, if we tie this together with 1 John and our warning, "Love not the world," you will start to see how the tele-evangelists, so-called in the States, have got themselves into the terrible problems that they're in. Because they have started to become media stars. They have started to become celebrities. And their own pride and their own lust have got them into sin because they have got between unbelievers and Christ. And rather than showing Christ and pointing to Christ, as John the Baptist did, they have started to become the focus of attention. And there is one principle which comes out very clearly. There is one celebrity, Christ Jesus. And when a believer starts thinking that they are a celebrity, they are in trouble. They are starting to love the world. They are starting to desire power. They are starting to desire approbation. They are starting to desire the good wishes of everybody. They are starting to think that they should be successful. In the end, they'll start to worship themselves rather than Christ. Believers fall into this. We have seen in the last few months two of these evangelists, so-called, in the United States, fall into gross immorality, bring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into disrepute in the eyes of unbelievers, and cause trouble which will go on for years. Why? Because they didn't learn the lesson that John the Baptist had learned. Not me, but him. Not me, but him. You want to talk about me? I don't want to talk about me. I want to talk about him. He's the one you're answerable to, not me. He's the one you've got to face, not me. You're worried about who I am? Who I am doesn't matter. Who he is does. What think you of Christ? Doesn't matter what you think about me, what think you of Christ? It's always the issue, and it's the issue that Satan will try to obscure. So here in John chapter 1, we have Satan's crowd, the religious leaders, coming to talk to God's man, to try to cloud the issue. And we have God's man seeing what's going on and saying, stop. Not me, but him. You don't know who I am? Tough. Neither do I. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare to meet your Savior. What are you? Are you just a voice? Or do you think you're something special? Now, all of you are unknowns here. But one day you might be well known. And if you are used of God to teach his word in a mighty way, you might be on national and international television. Your name might be well known in the world. And this temptation will then become yours. What will your attitude be?